Morning. Well, it's really good to be back here after a week at the beach. Thank you all for praying for us. We had a great time together as a family, kind of stepping back for a week and relaxing, spending some time together. This morning we're getting back into the Word in Ezra chapter 5, so let's open our Bibles to Ezra chapter 5 as we continue through the Word together. I also, as we begin this morning, would like to pray, being that it's Memorial Weekend, for those who have given thanks, for those who have given up their lives, for us to be able to enjoy the freedoms that we have. You know, this time of year, I think particularly of the fact that the Bible says that greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And we're certainly blessed here in our country to be able to enjoy such great freedoms because men and women were willing to lay down their lives for us. So let's take a moment and pray before we get into the Word this morning. Thank you, Lord, so much for blessing us, for allowing us to be here, to enjoy the freedom to worship you and to study your word. And we recognize that in this great country that we are who we are and we have what we have because you have permitted it, Lord, and you have raised up people who are willing to give their lives in service to their country. And we thank you for them, Lord. We thank you for all those that have laid down their lives for our freedoms to defend our country and for just cause. And we just thank you, Lord, so much for giving us the privilege of being able to enjoy the fruits from their efforts. And we recognize, Lord, the valuable contribution that people have made to our world by offering their lives in service to their country. So we thank you for that, Lord, and we pray that today as we open your word, that you would speak to us and that you would reveal your plan and your heart and your will to us, Lord, as we have presented our lives a living sacrifice to you, that our lives can make a difference in this world for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Ezra chapter 5, we're looking at this historical account of the return of God's people from captivity to the land of Israel. They were given this opportunity to leave captivity and to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple. And we've observed that as they began to build, immediately opposition arose. Their opponents were those the Assyrians had resettled in the land after the people of Israel were removed years before. And these inhabitants of the land, the forefathers of the Samaritans, they weren't happy about Israel being back in the land at all. They saw Israel as a threat, the people of God being in the land as a threat. They saw Israel, the people of God, being in the promised land as a threat, and they opposed them. Does that sound familiar? I mean, it kind of continues today as the enemy isn't happy when God's people are in the land. And part of that has to do with God's whole prophetic plan that he's rolling out before us, that we know that the Bible says that when Jesus returns, there are going to be people of Israel in Israel, people who are the children of God in the land, because they're going to recognize the Messiah, the one that they'll say, the one that was pierced for them, the one that was wounded in the house of his friends. They'll recognize him. They'll see him. And so even as that's God's plan, the enemy knows it, and the enemy is opposed to any of the children of Israel being in the land of Israel. And we can see it goes way back, even to the book of Ezra, that we're looking at. As God's people came back and they began to rebuild, immediately there was opposition. And the first strategy of Israel's enemies was to attempt to join with them in the project of rebuilding the temple. And we observed how very wisely the leaders of Israel refused their help. They understood that difficulty and temptation and potential compromise could occur if they embraced the help of their unbelieving, idol-worshipping, unchanged, unrepentant neighbors. If they just said, come on, we need your help, that there was a great danger to the people. And so after Israel refused the help of the current inhabitants of the land, these opponents sought to discourage God's people, to trouble them, and they even hired counselors in an attempt to frustrate the purposes of God's people. And at first, their strategies just didn't work. God's people just kept building. But then, the enemies of God's people wrote a letter to the king of Persia accusing Israel of attempting to rebuild the city and the walls, really misrepresenting God's people and suggesting that what was happening in Israel at that time would create big problems for the king of Persia. That if nothing happened, if it kept on going, that the king would lose revenue and he would lose peace. And so publishing their propaganda, they sought to manipulate the king to stop the rebuilding of the temple. And at first glance, their strategy seemed to be successful, for the king responded by ordering the people to stop rebuilding the city. He says, you can't rebuild the city until I give the command. But then when you look at it again, you realize that he ordered them to stop rebuilding the city. He did not forbid them from working on the temple. It was only a command to stop building the city, which they hadn't been doing at all. Nevertheless, the opponents of Israel took the letter from the king and went by force to make the Jews stop their construction project. And all the work came to a halt. The people readily, without any evidence of resisting or questioning, they just abandoned the project. In fact, from the book of Haggai, we know that the people started saying things like, well, it must not be time to build the house of God. And they just started saying things like, well, it's not time. You know, it's not the appropriate time. It just must not be the time to build the house of the Lord. And they embraced this idea since they were opposed. Since the king issued an order, they thought, well, it must be time to stop. But instead, they focused on building their own houses and their own homes. They didn't persevere. They didn't continue with their assignment. They yielded willingly to the wishes of their enemy. The fact is, and we talked about it the last time, a couple weeks ago, that we were in this together, the fact is that they stopped because their hearts had other desires. Their hearts had selfish desires. They had another agenda. They wanted to see their own personal lives established and built up in the land. And so God's people were defeated not by their own opponents, but by their own desires. Not by the opponents, but their own desires. They were living in the right place. Listen, they were living in the right place, but they were in the wrong condition spiritually. I think it happens often. Having been given the opportunity to leave our lives of captivity to sin and guilt, and having been given an opportunity for freedom to build a new life, to reconstruct what was ruined by our own sin and the original sin of the world. You know, most of us have responded to that call and trusted in Jesus, beginning a walk with Him by faith. Yes, most who are here today have heard the gospel, the good news, and have taken that step of faith and trusting in Jesus' word and receiving a totally new life with Him. And having done so, you and I are in the right place. We're in the right position spiritually. We stand in Christ. We're saved. We're forgiven. We're made right. But you know, the attacks come, the challenges, the temptations, the frustrations, the discouragement, the trouble. And we have a very, very real enemy that opposes us. And yes, there are times that we capitulate to the enemy. Not because he has any authority in our lives whatsoever. Not because the devil has any power over us, but rather because of our own impurity. Because of our own desires within. See, it's not our enemy that keeps us from growing. It's not our enemy that keeps us from being built up spiritually. It's not our enemy that keeps us from building others up spiritually. It's our own desires. Isn't that what James wrote in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15? James 1, 14 and 15, James wrote, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." See, it happens all too often that we who are in the right position end up in the wrong condition. That we who are in the right position end up in the wrong condition, having given up, gotten distracted, gotten off focus because of our own sinful desires, because of our own impurity. And yes, the Lord began the work and the person began the walk, but somehow wandered off the path. When that happens, what does the Lord do? What did the Lord do for Israel? Look at Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1, where we're told, then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So the Lord used two men who were living lives submitted to the Lord. That's what we're told in verse 1, that God was over them. Two men who were living lives submitted to the Lord, and the Lord used these men to speak a message, to speak His word to their fellow Jews. You see, the Lord's answer to this problem with people in the right place but in the wrong condition was to send two men with a message, with His word, to speak to His people. And that's the Lord's strategy, to send people with His word. For it's His word that's like a sword that cuts away lies. And it's His word that builds up our faith. And it's His word that hammers through the immovable rocks that we're resting on. And it's His word that burns away the temporal and the trivial. And it's His word that waters our lives like rain falling on dry ground. Yes, God sends His word to us, and He sends His word to the world whenever He's seeking to move us. Whenever He's seeking to move us. Clearly, it was the word that moved these leaders first, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and they began to build. They were true leaders. And we know they were true leaders because it wasn't just that they had a title. But they were leaders because when they heard the word, they did it. They led by example. And that's a true leader. Someone who says, okay, Lord, You said it, I'll do it. Not someone who pushes people to obey, but someone who says, follow Me as I follow Christ. That's the kind of leader that Jesus was and is. And this is the kind of leadership that God is looking for. A person to respond to a recognition of some need or improvement in their people by determining personally to move ahead in that particular area. You know, we all lead someone. And if you recognize there's a deficiency in those that you lead, the first thing you ought to do is look at your own life and say, how can I improve in that area? That's a true leader. And it's the kind of leadership that says, hey, you know what? My children aren't as obedient as they should be. Therefore, I'm going to be obedient to the authorities that are put over me. Or my children aren't as kind as they should be, so therefore, I'm going to go out of my way to be as kind as I possibly can be. Or maybe the people I'm leading aren't helping as much as they should be, so therefore, I'm going to be as helpful as I can be. And Zerubbabel and Jeshua are those kind of men. They said, the people aren't working. You know what? God said to get to work. We're going to get to work. And then the people followed. Now, not only were Zerubbabel and Jeshua leaders who led, Haggai and Zechariah were also prophets who were with the people. Not just speaking about getting to work, but rolling up their sleeves and personally getting to work. Do what I say, for what I say is what I do, is what these men were all about. That was their plea. And again, there's that lesson to communicate truth, not just verbally, but allow the truth to motivate our lives personally, and our whole life, not just our words, but our actions, become a communication of God's truth. That's the idea. And so the leaders led, the prophets worked, and the people followed, repenting and returning to their call, their project, their commission that the Lord had given them. Now, as soon as the construction had begun again, watch what happens. Look at verse 3. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai, their companions, came to them and spoke thus to them. Who has commanded you to build this temple and to finish the wall? At the same time, in other words, as the people began to work, notice the opposition began again. Here the governor shows up and questions them, seeking to intimidate them, intimidate everyone who was building the temple. Listen, when there was no building, there was no opposition. But as soon as they get to work again, boom, the opposition pops up again. And there's a lesson in that. When you as a believer aren't growing in your relationship with Jesus, when you're not being built up or building others up, the enemy, the devil, Satan, he'll leave you alone. But as soon as you determine to move forward in your walk, or you seek to see someone build up in their faith, you'll see that the devil or his demons will show up again. You see, as a believer, he can't take you from the Father's hand. The devil can't snatch you from the Father's hand. Isn't that what Jesus said? That no one can take you from my Father's hand. So the devil can't snatch you away. The only thing he can do is mess up your testimony or sidetrack you to keep you from reaching others for Jesus Christ. So if you're not growing or you're not sharing, you're really of no concern to the devil because you're not getting in the way. But as soon as you start moving forward, as soon as you start ministering to others, you're a threat to the devil. You see, when there was no building, there was no opposition. When the building began, the opposition began as well. 2 Timothy 3:12 says it this way. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's not all who live godly, but all who desire to live godly. So as soon as you have that desire in your heart, yes, I want to live for Jesus, boom, persecution comes. Now, the tactic employed here by the governor was intimidation. Who gave you this authority was essentially the question. In verse 4, the word reports the people's response. Verse 4, then accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. Notice, being submissive to the governing authorities, the Jews who were building there responded. They had nothing to hide. They were confident that they were doing what the Lord had called them to do. And so they felt no need to conceal the identity of those involved in this work. They were open. They said, sure, we'll tell you. They were sort of like Daniel. Remember when the command came, you cannot pray to anyone but the king? Remember what Daniel did? He went home just as he normally would do, with the window open just as he normally would have it, and he prayed just as he normally would. He didn't change anything. He didn't try to hide. He didn't try to conceal what he was doing. He just kept on doing what he was doing. He was ready to face the consequences. He was unmoved from his commitment. And the people of Israel had the same sort of commitment at this point. They had nothing to hide. You want to know who's leading us? We'll tell you. They gave the governor the name of those who were involved. Verse 5 then tells us, and thus they returned. But the eye of their God, verse 5, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. Notice God was watching over them, and God was watching out for them. The phrase, the eye of God was upon the elders, means that God was totally aware of the situation and completely attentive to what was happening. He was protecting, he was guarding, he was overseeing these leaders. Isaiah 54:17 promises this to God's people. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, saith the Lord. You see, the Lord promises to protect His servants, to be their champion. Psalm 33:18 says it this way. Psalm 33:18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy. So if you're a servant of the Lord, if you fear the Lord, if your hope is in Him, you can rest knowing that He knows what's happening in your life. He's your protector. He's your shield. He's your defense. And anything that comes against you must first come through Him. And thus, anything that comes against you only comes with His permission, the permission of the One that loves you, the permission of the One that loves you supremely, so much that He sent His Son to die for you on the cross. Now, these men did as James 4:7 commands us to do. James 4:7 says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And so this time, these men were unmoved from the work. And they submitted to God, and they continued the construction, and God was watching out for them. Verse 6 says, this is a copy of the letter that Tatnai sent, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his companions, the Persians who were in the region beyond the river, to Darius the king. They sent a letter to him in which was written thus, to Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones and timber is being laid in the walls, and this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. So Tatnai begins his letter to the king, seeking to give the impression that he was looking out for the king's best interests. And seeking to give the impression that he just happened to come to Judea and just happened to come across this project that was going on. His letter continues in verse 9. Then we asked those elders and thus spoke to them, who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls? We also asked them their names to inform you that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. In other words, we stepped in, king. We represented you. We tried to find out what was really going on. Verse 11, and thus they returned us an answer saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried this people away to Babylon. Notice this was the answer that Tatnai received, and when he questioned what they were doing, and he's reporting it now to the king. Excuse me. And notice, as they answered this question, they were answering another question that may have been on the king's mind. And that is this. If God is so great, why did this temple need to be rebuilt? Why was the temple destroyed? If God is so great, why was the temple destroyed? And I think it's important to see that the Jews explained to them at this point that they were at fault for the destruction. That it wasn't the Lord. That they provoked God to wrath. Here they were owning the responsibility for the destruction of the temple publicly. They said, it's our fault. Verse 13, however, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build the house of God. Also the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon, those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, take these articles, go, carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site. Then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time, even until now, it has been under construction and is not finished. Sheshbazzar, by the way, is another name for Zerubbabel. You also see him mentioned in Scripture. Same guy. So the people told the governor, this is what happened. And the governor reported it to the king. And they said, you know, we're basically just carrying out the command of King Cyrus. Verse 17, now therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build the house of God at Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter. So Tatnai supposed that the story wasn't true. That's why he's reporting it. And he's writing to the king, hey, you know what, let's find out if what they're saying is true. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And at Akmatha, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus. Verse 3. In the first year of King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it firmly be laid, its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. Also, let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. So as the king ordered this search for the documents, they found that the claim was true, that Cyrus really did make the proclamation and give the Jews the opportunity to rebuild the temple. And not only that, Darius discovered that Cyrus had essentially given them a blank check. Do the work, we'll pay the expenses, we'll give you the resources for the construction. And so Darius' decree continued. Look at verse 6. He quotes from Cyrus and then he decrees, "Now therefore, Tatanai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai, and your companions, the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you should do for the elders of the Jews for the building of this house of God." Look at this. "Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from the taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, lambs for the burnt offerings of God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently." Isn't this awesome? I mean, I know it's a lot of reading, but it's just awesome to see what the Lord did. He totally turned this thing around. You know, it could have seemed awful at first. I mean, if you were there and you just started building again and Tatanai comes and he challenges, he says, "What are you guys doing? Who told you you could do this?" And he writes this letter. I'm sure the temptation arose to think, here we go again. You know, another letter, another order is going to come to tell us we can't work anymore. But you know, as the months went by, you know, as that letter was hand carried to Persia and then the messengers brought back, the people just kept working. And we see as they kept working that the Lord was working. You see, Tatanai wanted to stop the work, and through his efforts, instead, he received a command to stay away from the work and to leave the Jews alone. And not only that, to make sure their work was paid for from the taxes that were collected. And he was given this order to make sure they had everything that they needed for worship and for sacrifices. And with that charge, a warning that whoever would seek to change things or to come against what God's people were doing, that they would end up being executed. What an amazing turn of events. As the opponents of God's people couldn't attack, they could only watch. They could only watch. Oh, and pay for it too. Which is cool. But please don't miss this. As God's people just continued their work in the face of opposition, not only did God protect them as they went through it, but they actually came out better than they were before. Now they had the king's approval, they had the king's resources, and they had the king's protection. What an awesome illustration of Romans 8:28, which says, "And now we know all things work together for good for those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose." No, all things are not good, but all things work together for good for those who love God. It's true. And as the enemy attacks, the Lord continually just has a way of turning things around and using even the attacks of the enemy for our good and for His glory. I was reading this morning in Acts chapter 28 when Paul was on the island of Malta, and there they had just been shipwrecked and everyone was cold, and he set forth his heart to just serve. And he started to gather wood for a fire. Remember the story? And as he gathered wood, he grabbed a pile of wood and a viper came out and bit his hand. And now he could have said, "Oh, I got bit by a viper. What am I going to do?" He could have freaked out about it. But instead the word just says he shook it off. And all the islanders stood and watched him to see what would happen. And miraculously, he just kept going. He didn't drop over. And suddenly, God took this thing, a viper biting his hand, and he turned it around and used it for good so that the whole island wanted to know about this guy Paul and what he was about. And Paul used it as an opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ with that island. See, God has a way of taking those snake bites, those things that come, those threatening letters, these things, these situations that are so nasty, and he turns them around and uses them for our good. It happens all the time. The devil decides to turn the pressure up on someone economically, for example, and the Lord allows it. Perhaps it's a loss of a job or some unexpected expense. But instead of anxiety, the believer says, you know what, I'm going to submit to God and I'm going to pray. And as the believer turns to the Lord in prayer, suddenly the Lord grows them in their faith and gives them patience that they didn't have before and develops in them a character that's deeper and stronger and a walk with the Lord that's better. And the Lord takes that whole situation and turns it totally around for that person's good and for the Lord's glory. You see, whenever the enemy comes, whenever an attack comes, we need to realize that the Lord has allowed it for a purpose and to rest and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to submit to you. I don't understand this, but what you say, I'm going to do. And just keep going by faith. And the Lord's working. He's promised it. And the story illustrates it. Verse 13. Then Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar Bozenai, and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. So it was God's command that was communicated through the prophets, also by the command of these kings, and the people just continued to do what they were told to do, and they finished the work. And again, it was the prophetic word that kept them going, and it was the word that led to their success. And we need that. Right now, we're living in an age where the Word of God and its value is being diminished, and the Word of God and its value is being questioned. And we today, as believers in Jesus Christ, need to hold fast to the Word and speak the Word to each other and read the Word with each other and with our families and be taught the Word and listen to the Word, because it's God's Word that keeps us going. It's God's Word that keeps us focused, and it's God's Word that encourages us in the right direction. And that's what we need more than anything else, is a focus on the Word of God. And so we see that here, that the commandment of the Lord is what they focused on, and they were able to finish. Verse 15, now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. At this point, by the way, about 20 years after their arrival back in the land and the beginning of the rebuilding process. It was about 4 years after the building was resumed. There was a long time where they just left the thing and they were doing other things. Verse 16, then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of their descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. They were happy. They celebrated. They had joy. It was exciting for them to know that they could enjoy the temple again, that they could come and worship, that they could come and learn about the Lord in the temple again. It was exciting to see that which their father's sin had destroyed, now restored. Verse 17, and they offered sacrifices at the dedication of the house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. So they offered these offerings. They offered sacrifices to dedicate the house. Also 12 goats as sin offerings, one for every tribe. And by the way, no lost tribes. We see all 12 tribes returning to the land, 12 offerings offered for them after the captivity. Now, these servants of the Lord, God's people, as they came to this temple, to this house, were very aware of their need for forgiveness. Please don't miss that. They realized that the work they had done, the things they had accomplished in rebuilding, hadn't made up for their sin. It hadn't atoned for their sin. Hadn't made them better. No, they recognized that they were sinners. That's why they brought sin offerings. They recognized that they had an issue between them and God, which is called sin. The Bible is clear, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the penalty of sin is death. These people knew that they were sinners. They knew they deserved to die. And because they believed in the Word, they believed that God had prescribed a process by which they could approach Him through the symbolic death of a substitute. And so that's why they're bringing these animals as a sin offering, as a payment symbolically for their sin, so that they could approach the Lord. The animal would die in their place, so that they could worship the Lord, so they could draw near to the Lord, so they could hear from the Lord, so they could have a relationship with the Lord. It was all a picture of God's plan, the plan that He would fulfill in Jesus. Hebrews 9, 26 through 28 tells us, Hebrews 9, 26 to 28 says, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, and is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sin of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So Jesus is our sin sacrifice. It's His sacrifice that makes us right with God and able to be with God and have a relationship with God. And every time you see these sin offerings in the Old Testament, it symbolically points to that truth. That we're sinners, that we need a substitute to die for us, and that Jesus is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. Verse 18. They assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the sacrifice of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, for the priests and Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. This had to be a deeply significant Passover, for God's people have once again been delivered from captivity. Remember, that's what Passover was all about. It was a celebration, the remembrance of how the Lord led them from their captivity in Egypt. And now the people are set free from their captivity once again, this time captivity in Babylon and Persia. So it must have been a deeply significant celebration. Verse 21, then the children of Israel who had returned from captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. I have that underlined in my Bible. Separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. That's deeply significant. Because here we see an awesome thing happening. Notice now that some of the inhabitants of the land were welcomed into fellowship and given the opportunity to celebrate these feasts with the children of Israel. Before, when the people who were not Israel wanted to work, they weren't permitted to work. But at this point, we're told that those who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land to instead seek the God of Israel, they were permitted to fellowship with Israel, to be a part of what was happening, and to eat the feast with Israel. Don't miss this. This is important. Because our God is an evangelistic God. He's an evangelistic God. He's seeking to reach the world. In fact, that's one of the main reasons He chose Israel. The Lord chose Israel, saved Israel, worked with Israel as a group of people, gave them His Word, allowed them to experience His miraculous work, because He wanted to reach the world. That's what Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6 tells us. The Lord told Moses to go and tell Israel in Exodus 19, 4 to 6. He said, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what the Lord said, Israel, you're going to be special, but you're going to be a kingdom of priests. All of Israel. A nation of people who would be representing Him to the world. That's what a priest does. And bringing the world to Him. A whole nation that would say, this is the real God. The God that made everything. The God that loves you. And a whole nation that would say, let me introduce you to my God. Let me pray for you to my God. Let me bring you to my God. A whole nation of priests. A kingdom of priests. That was His intention. That was His desire. But when they disobeyed, when they were unfaithful, ultimately they lost their distinction. They lost their testimony. And the temple was destroyed. But here we see the Lord mercifully renewing their mission, giving them a new commission, and they embraced the call and did the work. And here, as they come to this point where they're offering sacrifices and they're rejoicing, suddenly we see people from the world leaving the filth of the world to instead seek the Lord and fellowship with the Lord's people. You see that? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12 says this to you and to me. 1 Peter 2, 9 to 12. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Then Peter says, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, Peter said to the church, you have an opportunity to represent God to the world and to bring the world to God. You're a royal priesthood. You have an opportunity to praise God, to declare the great things that He's done in the world and the things that He's done for you and for me. He's given us an opportunity to live as a testimony of God's mercy. He's given us an opportunity to live as a testimony of the way that God can rebuild a life that was in ruins. And so Peter encouraged the church and encourages us to be careful about how we live, because how we live is a message to a watching world. And at this point in Ezra, Israel had an effective testimony as they were surrounded by a watching world. People wanted to be with them. People wanted to worship their God. People wanted to find out more. People were willing to leave the filthiness of the world and instead to seek the Lord. Oh, they had failed. And they stopped working. But after hearing the word, they repented. They began the work. They continued the work. And the Lord protected them, provided for them, and ended up using them as a witness to the world in which He loves. And the Lord can do the same with all of us. As we simply embrace the opportunity not to build a building, but to build one another up. To grow in our faith and to encourage one another as we are growing into His temple today. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 4 tells us. We have an opportunity to build one another up because the Lord is dwelling in us in a special way. That's our opportunity to build each other up so that we can be the testimony of the Lord in this world. We can be an inspiration for others to leave the filth of this world and to come and be with God's people. Oh, you can come filthy. And we encourage people to come filthy. To come dirty because of where you've been. Because we know the Lord who can clean a person up. But leave the filth. Leave the mire. Leave the corruption of sin in the world and come to Jesus. That's our message. You can come filthy. Just leave the filth and come to the Lord. He'll take care of the cleaning up. And note, please note, Israel was effective not as they spoke about the filth of the world, but rather as they spoke of the praises of their God. as they offered sacrifices, as they celebrated God's presence. That's when they were effective, and that's the pattern for us. That's the lesson for us, to emphasize the Lord, to emphasize His sacrifice, Jesus, and to celebrate who He is and what He's done in the presence of a watching world. Now, verse 22 tells us, and they kept the feast of the unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria towards them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Don't miss this. As this chapter concludes, this verse makes it clear that what was happening, the credit for what was happening, didn't go to the king of Assyria and didn't go to the people of God, but the credit, the glory, the praise goes to God. We're told here the Lord made them joyful. The Lord did it. And the Lord is the one that turned the king's heart. And the Lord is the one that strengthened the people for the work. Same today. The Lord deserves all the glory. 1 Corinthians 4:7 asks this question. 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? If you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, Paul was making the point that everything we have is from the Lord. Our life is from the Lord. Our opportunities are from the Lord. Our gifts are from the Lord. If you have strength, it's from the Lord. If you've had an opportunity to be involved in His work, it's from the Lord. Your life is from the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord. Direction is from the Lord. And so He deserves the praise and the credit and the glory. It's very clear. See, here in this section of Scripture, the Lord turned things around for Israel. And they were celebrating what He had done. And it's interesting. Don't forget, at this point, not only were they celebrating what the Lord had done for them personally, but they were remembering what the Lord had done for them in the past, in history. As it was Passover, it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were remembering what the Lord had done for them in Egypt. That's what they were celebrating. And you know, if you go back and you think about how that parallels this situation, there are many times in the history of Israel when they were in Egypt, if you would freeze frame it, you would have to say, man, why did God allow His people to be taken captive? Why did God allow the Egyptians to forget all that Joseph had done for them? Why did God allow an insecure leader to take the throne in Egypt so He had to put Israel to work? Why was He so fearful of them that He ordered all these male babies killed in the river Nile? Why did God allow Israel to become slaves? There are many times if you just would freeze frame it, you'd have to say, why? But at this point, Israel could look back. And today we can look back. And we can see that God worked all those things together for their good and for His glory. As He delivered His people, showing His power, revealing His plan, how He brought them out enriched, better than they were before. And they left Egypt with a greater revelation of God, of His love, and of His redemptive plan. And so too in this chapter, the enemy was opposing, but God was working and using all things together for their good. The Lord was working and using all things together for their good and for His glory. And right now, whatever is happening in your life, whatever it is, understand that the Lord wants to use it for your good and for His glory. Freeze frame, it might not look good. But don't get caught up in that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your path. Do you love Him? Because if you love Him, He's promised all things are working together for your good. Do you understand how much He loves you? I mean, it's amazing. We're sinners. We deserve absolutely nothing except death and separation from God and punishment for all eternity. And God looked down on a sinful world and said, I love that world. And He looked down on you from outside of history, outside of time. He looked down on your life and He says, I love that person. He saw you when you were in your worst sin, when you were far away from Him, maybe even when you were cursing Him. And He looked down at you and said, I love that person. And I love that person so much, I'm sending my only son to become a man, to live a perfect life, and to die for that person on the cross, taking the punishment they deserve. That's how much God loves you. He sent His only Son to take your place, to take your punishment, so that you could be forgiven. God demonstrated His love for you, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for you. And if you love Him, you can be sure that one day you'll look and you'll say, "Wow, Lord, that situation I thought was so bad, You've turned it around and You used it in an amazing way." You can be sure that when we're in heaven and we're praising Him, we will be rejoicing. We'll say, "Lord, righteous and true are Your ways. Lord, I didn't understand it then, but Lord, I know You're right. You're good." And in fact, today, the Lord, if you haven't received the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, today He can turn your life around. He can turn your life around. If you're willing to welcome Him into your life, if you're willing to accept Him as your Lord and Savior, He can turn your life around. He can forgive you of your sin. He can give you a fresh start. He's willing to come and walk with you step by step in a relationship with you if you're willing to receive Him into your life. Got to be like Israel and say, "You know what? It's nobody's fault but mine." You got to come to a place where you're willing to be responsible and say, "You know what? I blew it. It's my fault. My life's like this." Got to own it. It's not your mother or father's fault. It's not society's fault. You have to come to a place where you say, "You know what? I'm a sinner. I blew it. God, forgive me." And you can come filthy. You don't have to wait to get your life cleaned up to come to Jesus Christ. But you need to leave the filth. You need to be able to say, "You know what? I'm not staying in this spot anymore. Jesus, I'm coming with You." And as you walk with Him, He'll take care of it. Don't worry about it. He'll clean you up step by step. Just take that first step and receive Him into your life. The Bible says that Jesus stands at the door and knocks, and if you open the door, He'll come in. But if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Today you can do that. In fact, in just a moment, I'm going to say a prayer, a simple prayer. It goes something like this: "God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. I believe, Jesus, that You died for me and You rose again. Come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior." As you say a simple prayer like this, He'll forgive you. He'll come in. He'll begin a walk with you. And the work He begins today, you'll be sure that He'll complete. But before we do that, let's all pray and respond to the things the Lord's showing our heart. Lord, we thank You so much that You've given us the privilege to be Your people. Thank You, Lord, that we can walk with the assurance that You're working all things together for our good. We're thankful, Lord, that we don't have to doubt Your love, that we know without a doubt that You loved us. That's an unchangeable testimony in history. Thank You for that. Thank You that we know that You're above all, that You're all-powerful. And Lord, we just want to say today that we trust You. Give us the strength, Lord, to just simply submit to You and to trust You step by step. Fill us, Lord, with Your Spirit. We need You, Lord. We want to rejoice in the things that You're doing, the opportunities You've given us. Lord, use our lives as a testimony to a watching world. Help us, Lord. We pray, Lord, for all who enter into this place today, in this service and the next, that each person would have a real relationship with You, growing and being built up in their faith. And that those who haven't received You, that, Lord, You would touch their hearts today, that they would hear Your call and respond to what Your Spirit is doing in their lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'd like to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I invite you to pray this prayer after me. Let's close our eyes. Let's pray. Just repeat this after me. Thank You, Jesus, for dying for me. Please forgive me of my sin. I believe that You rose from the dead. Come into my life. Be my Lord and my Savior. Thank You for this gift, which I now receive by faith. In Jesus' name, Amen. Amen. If you said that prayer today, God has forgiven your sins. He's come into your life. If you said that prayer today or in recent days, I have some information I'd like to give you, an information about a walk with the Lord. If you see me by the door on your way out, I'd love to give that to you. If you made that commitment today, quietly, personally, make sure you tell someone about what's happened in your life. It's good news. A great decision that you've made if you began that walk with the Lord today. Let's all stand. Let's praise Him as we conclude our time together.